In Matthew chapter 11, we are going to, in a moment, begin in verse 11. This message will have a foundation and then another foundation before we get to the main part of the message down around verse 20. But I want to bring forth something that the Lord was laying on my heart this week. And it is as many times here at Faith Harvest, it's a serious, serious word. And you'll see the importance of that word in a few moments. But we also, as we look at it, we begin to see the greatness of God. I'm going to begin with the greatness of God this morning. We're going to celebrate for a moment before we actually head into the Word. But I want to open in prayer first, very briefly. Lord, anoint this Word and anoint your servant. Be with us here this morning and send your Word into the hearts of everyone listening, Lord. Let it be planted deep in that wonderful, matchless name we pray. Again, Jesus, strong and mighty Son of God, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Is God great? Amen. Can any of you testify this morning again and just say, God is great.
God is great.
For the believer, there is a special acknowledgement and relationship of the greatness of God. You don't come to the Lord in repentance and salvation until you begin to see a revelation of the Lord. He begins to be revealed to your heart by the Spirit of God. You begin to see the cross as this awful, terrible place of judgment where the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus. But at the same time, it's a wonderful thing because he took your place and my place. And we get to experience the grace, the free gift of the Lord, that undeserved favor that is given to us by the Spirit of God, that we might be accepted by Jesus, that we might be brought into the love of God. And it is a life transforming thing. I have been privileged over my lifetime to witness people's lives being radically changed. I remember thinking as a young man when people said, oh, people never change. And I thought, what a lie. What a lie. I've seen people change. I've seen their lives so radically change that people knew it was miraculous. And they said they're not even the same person that they used to be. Once it is played out in their life, you know that it's not a show. It's not just prison house religion. It's not a fake thing because you see behaviors change. And you see what I was talking about a moment ago, deliverance. You see the setting free of a soul from years of bondage. From years of being held captive by thoughts that come from the enemy, by lies, because the devil comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And so he lies to our mind and he binds us up with thoughts and with fortresses of thoughts in our minds. And the Bible then begins, as we become believers, we learn how to tear down those fortresses through faith in order that the transformation in our lives can take place. God is great. There are three seminary words, $3 million words that every believer ought to know. They are these three words: omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Omni meaning all. Omnipotent means all powerful. All powerful. Omniscient means all knowing. And omnipresent means everywhere. I want to dwell for just a moment on those words. It may seem so far from our scripture today that we're going to read and from what we are doing, but I'm laying a foundation because I want to begin with the goodness of God. And I want to begin this morning with the greatness of God. We are celebrating with, it's amazing, you know, from a young age, from dedication of a child today to baptism of another young child today. And Jesus just said that we have to come with childlike faith in order to be baptized, in order to receive him. Amen. Omnipotent. Our God is omnipotent. Let me say this as I introduce this word. Everything about God has to be infinite or he is not God. Because anything that limits our understanding or limits who he is means that he is not God. Some try to lower him to our level by saying that even in some churches today, there's the teaching that God doesn't fully know the future, that he is directing and guiding it and bringing things to pass, but he can't read the future. He can't see the future. I tell you this morning that the second word, and I'll come back to the first one, omniscient, means that he knows all things. He created time. Yes. He is so great that he created time. Yes. We exist inside of time, yes, but he exists outside of time. Yes. And he can see past, present, and future all at one time.
Amen.
There is no difference to him. There's one way to look at this which our minds cannot fully comprehend. And that is that God right now, he is with Abraham in the Old Testament. It's no different to him whether it's past, present, or future. When Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah, God is there. I don't say God was there. I say God is there. He is there. And today, he is here with us. Right here with us. But at the same time, there's coming future. We don't know how many years. So everything that's taking place in the years to come, he's there. He's already there. He already knows. And he is Lord over all of time.
He is Lord.
And one day we're going to stand before the judge of heaven and earth. He's already there. He knows every soul that is going to be present with him on that day. Or I should say, he knows every soul that's present with him. Because for him, he's already there and it's all taking place. He knows the future. He's omniscient. Beginning back at the first word again, he is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. Think of 10 billion nuclear blasts. And he's more powerful. If you say, well, he is as powerful as 10 billion and one nuclear blasts. Well, no, there's always more. He's infinite. There is no limit. Try to wrap your mind around that. There is no limit to his power. I don't know why we think he can't come down into our lives and that he can't deliver us. I don't know why we think that we're beyond salvation. I don't know why we think that, well, my sin, he just doesn't understand my sin. No, the Bible says that Jesus is acquainted. He was tempted in all ways, just as you and I are. But he has power to overcome, and he has power to transform your life. He has power to set you free. He has power to do whatever needs to be done, plus billions of times more and limitless beyond that. He is infinite in power. Infinite in power. In times past, for us, he is there. He spoke and universe was created. Universes were created. All things that we're still discovering through telescopes in space. Beyond all of that is his kingdom. Beyond all of that is his rule. Beyond all of that is within the scope of his power and of his knowledge. If you went to the most far distant planet or star or asteroid that we have ever been able to determine exists, he is there just as much as he is here. And in his presence there, he knows how many grains of mineral dust make up that asteroid. How many billions of grains there are, or what is the strata of the rock within that asteroid, or on that planet, what are the gases that make up its atmosphere? And we're trying to figure it out through spectral radio telescopes, and he already knows of every planet, the gases burning of every star, the exact temperature of the surface of the sun, but of every star in every galaxy. Everything is within the scope. Oh, I can't stay on this. I could preach on this all day. But it's beyond the scope of his knowledge. I mean, it's not beyond the scope of his knowledge, even though it is beyond the scope of our knowledge. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. He knows everything. He knows what you thought last night when you had that fight, the ugliness that was in your heart. He knows the dark recesses that you've not allowed him access to yet. He knows the evil, the thoughts, the things that pervert our thoughts, the things that need to be cleansed by him, the things from which we need deliverance, the things that we think we can't get a handle on and we can't control. He knows them all. He understands it all. And he still looks at you and sees a future and a hope. He still looks at you and sees a plan. He still looks at you and he doesn't look at what he thinks you are or were or even think you have to be. He looks at what he wants you to be and he sees your future. He sees it mapped out for you. He sees everything that is available to you if you just surrender all. Just surrender all in faith to him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. His greatness is beyond human comprehension. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is called the firstborn over all creation, which means he is the preeminent one. He has the position of preeminence or greatness over all creation. He holds your breath in the palm of his hand. Just a thought and you would stand before him. Just a thought in his mind and your breath would be gone. And you would be standing before him in judgment. He holds your breath. He is Jesus, the expression of God to man. He is called the Word of God, God's expression to us. Through Scripture in the Old Testament, he was the Word. He was God's expression to man, always drawing man, speaking to man, demonstrating to man what faith is and how he longs to come and to work in our lives and to change things and to make a way so that we can be acceptable to him. Sacrifices in the Old Testament, but one sacrifice through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, because the Bible says in John chapter 1 that he is the Word. Jesus is the Word of God. The Word was God and is God and created all things. And then he, the Word, Jesus, became flesh. Amen. And dwelt among us.
Amen.
Now I'm going somewhere with this. Jesus came, and I want you to understand that when he came for those 3 years of ministry, 33 years of life, natural life on earth, last three years of ministry, as he walked around the Sea of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem and Judea, and as he performed miracles and mighty signs and wonders, the Bible says he was revealing the heart of the Father. He was bringing the revelation of who he was. Understand this morning that all of that greatness was wrapped up in Jesus. And everyone who encountered his ministry, his miracles, his healings, his demonstrations of power, his calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, was all a reception of the revelation. They were receiving a divine revelation of who God is and who Jesus is as Son of God and Son of Man. Everything that you can think of, all of creation bows before him. If you have had a glimpse of the cross and of who Jesus is, and you've come to that place of faith, your eyes are open and you respond to him, you are of all people privileged. And with the privilege of revelation comes responsibility. With the privilege of revelation comes responsibility. Now, I love you enough to tell you that. You can go to a multitude of churches and stay there 10 years and always receive a preached word that's just to build you up, make you feel good, and never, ever, ever offend you. I will run the risk of offending you because I love you, and I'm not going to compromise the Word of God. I'm not going to only preach on the niceties. I'm not going to only preach on the parts that say how much God loves you. But I'm going to also preach on the part that says that if you receive a revelation, if, in other words, if your eyes have been opened and you believe, there is responsibility. And there is a responsibility that we will see in this passage of Scripture that should absolutely come down upon us into the very foundation of our heart. He is the beautiful expression of God's grace, undeserved mercy, undeserved favor. He is the expression of grace. He is the revelation of the faith that we are to have in Christ. All of God is revealed in him. All of God, not some of God. Jesus isn't just a man. He is a man, but he is also God. And the Bible says that the fullness of the Father dwelt in him. That means everything that was in God filled up Jesus and spilled over for you and I. He is the revelation of the Lord God Almighty. Everything you want and everything that you need to know about God, you will find in Jesus Christ. And so when he came and he ministered as Son of God, it was a deep and profound thing for the people that he encountered. And it was also a call to responsibility. Those who witnessed his mighty works, again, were privileged to be receiving this revelation of God to their hearts. Now we're going to read, I promise you, in a moment. But the great, great danger in the life of the church is that religious environment is a very easy place to grow hard to God, hard towards God. Should not be, ought not be, but we have this familiarity with God that breeds hardness. We become so familiar. God is my pal. He loves me. He understands what I'm doing. He knows where I am. Of course he does. That's why he died for you and I, but it was at great cost for him. I want us to see this begin to be played out because the people to whom Jesus came were the common people of the land, what they were called, but they were also the religious leaders who were supposed to be carrying the torch of the fires of God for the people of God, the revelation of God to the people of God. But they became so drunk with power, and not all of them were bad. Some of them just got caught up in the religious ritual, got caught up in all of the trappings of religion, and it's a dangerous place in which to find yourself. For us, it can simply be the coming to church every Sunday, which we are commanded to do in the Word of God. But God's greatest blessings can become a curse when we don't appreciate them for what they are. And so we come to church and it can easily become a routine. It can easily become a ritual. It can easily become religion void of true faith and encounter with God. I'm not interested in you having a religious experience. I'm not interested in you having a ritual. I'm only interested in you having a transformed life by the power of Almighty God. In verse 11, John is in prison. John the Baptist, he has sent his disciples. We won't even dive into this, but he has sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" John, who had announced that he was the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Now he's in prison and he sends his followers to Jesus to say, "Are you the world? Are you the one, the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "Go back and tell him. You see the lame walking. You see the blind see and the all those who are sick healed." And then in verse 11, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. The strange passage of scripture, kind of enigmatic. People wonder, what does he mean by these things? But basically what he is saying to you is that among the Old Testament prophets and up until John, there was this grappling for the things of God. If someone was going to receive the things of God in the Old Covenant, they had to fight for the fight of faith. The fight of faith. Elijah was a wild man for God. Abraham followed God wherever God led him, out of his homeland, his people, the idol worship that he grew up in. There's so many things that hold Christians back today. We don't want to come away from friendships that are bad. We don't want to come away from families that still are against the things of God or who compromise in the things of God. But God calls us out of and into. He calls us out of the old life into the new life. And there are many things that have to be cut away. And he says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. But the difference is, he says, now he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, now that I have come, Jesus said, I am bringing in the fullness of my kingdom, not the old covenant, but the new covenant. And in the new covenant, I am going to lay down I will actually give my life in order to bring that covenant in. And then I will pour out my Holy Spirit to fill believers so that they have the power of God. There's still a fight of faith, but we have God on our side and in us in a way that was not possible to the Old Testament prophets. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you were willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come, because it was prophesied that he would come in the spirit of Elijah. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? Now here comes another strange passage of scripture. And all I can do is lean upon those who have studied it for years and looked into the historical aspects of this passage of scripture to understand this. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions. In other words, maybe singing a song or saying a little rhyme in Hebrew. For us, it is translated. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. In other words, and we'll see this in the next verse, but he's saying the kids have a rhyme. They have something that they say. And it's, you know, I played the flute for you and you wouldn't dance. Maybe they enacted it in the public square. Maybe they played the flute and the others were supposed to respond by dancing. And if they didn't, then they went on with the song and said, we mourned. We sang a funeral song for you. And you wouldn't even mourn with us. In other words, we tried to get to you every way we could, but you wouldn't respond in the way that you're supposed to. And that's what God is saying here, even before we go into the main part of our message, is that I have done everything that I can do. I have done everything that I can do. And you know, many churches do this. It's an error for churches to do this, but many churches do this. We play for you. We entertain for you. We've done everything that we can to try to draw you into the church and to make it a happy, feel-good place for you. And still you won't respond from the heart, God says. And so we played somber music and we played old hymns and we did all of these things that are serious and far more likely to maybe put your thoughts upon the things of God. And you still wouldn't respond. Whether we were light and happy or whether we were sad and brooding, you wouldn't respond. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. So they criticize John for eating and drinking, the Son of Man, and for not eating and drinking because he lived an austere life and he fasted and he lived in the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey and he lived with the Spirit of God until he came out the wilderness and would preach and the people would come out by the multitudes. He was preparing the hearts for the Messiah. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus said, but wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, it will be borne out by those who receive me. Let me do this little interjection of a disclaimer, lest you get sidetracked with your thoughts, because some of you will think, well, I don't know why I can't drink. And of course, nobody here is telling you that you can't drink. But I want you to understand that where people say, look, they said, see here, he was a glutton and a winebibber. They love to say it because they want to say, look, he was a drinker. Well, that was their accusation. That was an accusation. They called him a glutton. Do you think the Son of God, who was sinless, was a glutton? No. So if he wasn't a glutton, he also wasn't a winebibber. So you've got two things going on there. And if one is true, both are true. Or if one is false, both are false. And I say to you this morning, they were both false. It was an accusation that was levied against him. And when it says he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, not a friend in the sense that he found their company something that he needed, but a friend in the sense that he was there to pick them up and to lift them out of their sin if they would respond. And that's what we're called to do. So we come down to verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Can I just interject to you this morning that repentance is at the heart of Christianity. That to come to Christ, it's not just come down the aisle and accept Jesus. It's come down the aisle with a heart of repentance. It is to have an internal brokenness before God that says, Lord, I can't change myself, but I agree with you concerning your word says that certain things in my life are sin. I'm a sinner. I repent. That means I not only have a change of mind, but I have a turning. I agree and I hate that sin in myself. And I turn towards you, and with your help, Lord, I want a transformed life, and I will change. So the Lord begins to, he's been around all of these cities preaching and performing mighty works, and some of them did not repent, and he begins to call them out. Now, I want you to understand as I come to this, this is about those who ultimately reject him and are not saved. But there's a principle that we're going to see that applies to the believer. In other words, just because you fail in an area and maybe you even failed to repent, God has grace for you and he's drawing you and he wants you still to come. He hasn't written you off, but he's drawing you and he wants you to come to a place of repentance because his compassion and his love for you is so great. But I want to speak to you for a moment about this thing of religious environment, religious environments. Religious environments are a place where we can easily become immune to the grace and the gifts of God. It can produce some of the hardest hearts in the world. And I want to give you a principle that may shock you, but we see it in this. We see it in other places in the Word of God. You might want to write it down. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Everything that we speak of is for us to sit before the Lord and say, Lord, is it I? Just as they did in the upper room. Lord, is it I? David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Here's the principle. The heart that resists light. Light means truth, revelation of Christ. The heart that resists light becomes darker than the heart that never received light. I'll say that again. The heart that resists light, rejects light, becomes darker than the heart that never received light. It's not a light thing. It's not a casual thing. It's nothing to make light of. To resist what God is saying. To resist whatever God is speaking to you, the truth that He is bringing to your life. To resist Him ultimately if you've never been saved. To resist giving your heart fully to Him, becoming part of the people of God, walking in faith, all that goes with that. It's not a light thing to resist that light that God is trying to give you. We're celebrating a baptism today, and for a little child, it's come as you are, but the person who's a little older and has more understanding with more revelation becomes more responsibility. With more light becomes more responsibility. And baptism, you need to understand, if you've never been baptized, baptism is, you may say, well, I've come to a place of belief, but baptism is when you reenact His death, burial, and resurrection. Because you step down into the water and you're lowered beneath the water, that is your grave. And the Bible says that when you came to Christ, you died in Him, you were resurrected with Him. When you come up out of the water, you are saying, I have cut ties with my old life. I'm not the person that I used to be. I cut ties with the world. With the world, the flesh, and the devil, our three enemies. It is saying, I am a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. It's saying, I follow Jesus. I follow Him. You know that in Muslim countries, it's not that it's not taken seriously, but when a Muslim converts to Christianity, it may make some really bad enemies among his family and friends, and his family may even disown him. But you know what puts a death threat or a death, makes him a target? For execution. I can't get my word there. You know what makes him the target to be killed? Baptism. Because the Muslims know that, you know, you say you accept Christ, you may flounder, you may kind of come and go, put your money where your mouth is. When they know that when you're baptized, if you truly mean it, that they don't have you anymore. You've cut ties. You've cut ties with the old life. Baptism is a powerful thing. And then walking with Him is what we are called to do after that. So we find here that He begins this word against these cities. Some of these cities are Gentiles. That means they're not Jewish cities. He has come first to the Jews, but He has also come as a light to the whole world and made Himself available. In verse 21, He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus is making a comparison here. He's saying to Chorazin and Bethsaida, which were Jewish communities, His own people, and yet they hardened their hearts against Him. And they did not repent as a whole, those towns. He said, if those mighty works that I did for you, if they had been done over in these Gentile, non-believing cities of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes was a custom of the day. You would take off your regular clothes and you would put on something like burlap that was rough against your skin. It was making yourself most uncomfortable to remind you of the brokenness. You would sit in ashes and sackcloth. It was a way of showing that you were serious about your repentance before God. It was a brokenness, a deep, deep brokenness when done properly. And He said, they would have truly repented long ago if I had done that in their presence. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, before we go any further, I'm going to tell you that I think of people that I've known in my life and people whose stories that I have read who had become world-known figures, whose lives were as wicked and evil as you could ever imagine. And then they encountered the living Christ and they became a witness for Him and birthed ministry and became known by the whole world. Their character was tested and proven year after year after year, and they did not fall and they did not fail as they followed the Lord. And it was a testimony of the power of a repentant heart and the power of the Holy Spirit to change that life. Many of you know that I have a friend in Canada named Danny. I won't mention his last name today, but I have a friend in Canada who is in ministry, and we have been friends for years. Sometimes we're in contact, sometimes we're not, but I consider him a dear brother in the Lord. He pastors a house church movement in New Brunswick, Canada, and in Moncton, New Brunswick. And I won't tell you all of it right now, but I made a couple of notes. I want to just read to you. You've heard me mention him before, but you've never heard me tell you anything really about his life. He was born and raised on the east end of Moncton, New Brunswick, which was at the time a poverty-stricken area with crime and violence. At age 8 to 9, while playing in a pile of leaves on his street, he heard God audibly call his name twice, Danny, Danny. Now, this was a far cry many years from where he would come to walk with the Lord, but he always remembers this, and he described it as distinctly the voice of God. Not human, not angelic, but supernatural. This early encounter was like God calling Samuel by name. In his childhood, he became, quote, a wild child. Fearless, daring, constantly in trouble. Developed into an arsonist, setting fires to garbage cans, fields, and even attempting to burn down a hotel. He skipped school regularly, throwing his books into a local lake to avoid responsibility. He progressed to stealing, lying, smoking, and then to criminal activities. At age 12, he was sent to reform school. The facility was later exposed for widespread psychological and sexual abuse. Instead of being reformed, he became tenfold the criminal that he already was. At age 14, he took a cook hostage during an escape attempt with another inmate. He was caught the same day after a high-speed chase. He was sentenced to additional time and transferred to maximum security correctional center. There he met a guard. I want to tell you what your life can do for someone else. He met a guard whose last name was Goudreau. It's a French name. It's Canada, and I can't pronounce the first name, who showed unconditional love and shared Christ with him. Goudreau demonstrated speaking in tongues or prayed in tongues in front of him, which brought the fear of God upon Danny because he'd never heard of it, didn't know what it was. One day he asked Goudreau to pray in tongues again in a private room with another saved inmate. When he prayed and Danny asked Jesus into his life, Danny was instantly born again and experienced immediate, powerful cleansing and transformation, knew without a doubt that he was saved, later received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in tongues all alone in his prison cell without ever having done it before. And it's a long story after that I can't read to you, where he had problems understanding. He tried legalistically to live the life as though he was always failing and condemning himself. He didn't understand the grace of God. So there were things that he had to learn as he grew in the Lord. There were times that he went back and became even worse than what he was as a child. But eventually he came to a place where he truly surrendered again to the Lord and received the grace of the Lord and was totally transformed and began to walk in ministry and has done that since then and is such a blessing in my life. God brings a revelation. There's a revelation of Christ that when you begin to see who He is, you may go through some ups and downs and you may go through some troubles and you may not understand it all at first and you may get up and fall down. I remember many times as a child falling down and my daddy having to pick me up, and God's the same way. In the South, we have what we call grass spurs. Some places call them sand spurs. And if you walked in the grass at all, you'd get these spiny spurs in your feet or in your clothing. And I would be barefoot from the time school got out in the spring until fall, when we went back to school, except for Sundays. And so walking barefoot would get grass spurs in your feet. And I remember Daddy picking me up, putting me on his shoulders, carrying me through the grass, putting me down and picking the grass spurs out of my feet. That's what God does. Our walk isn't always perfect. We get grass spurs in our feet. Sometimes we fall down and we have to be picked up, and the church is there to love us and to help us get up again. But I want you to understand that God is giving us a warning here. And for some, it could be your, I'm not trying to be dramatic, but we never know. It could be your final warning. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. I have done these mighty miracles in your midst. You have gotten some revelation of the cross of Christ in this church or wherever you may go. If I had done what I have done in your midst for these people over here that have never heard my name before in some other continent, they would have repented immediately because the truth would be so powerful for them. But you've been hanging around Christian people. You've grown up around Christian people. You've grown up in the church and you're immune. And you don't have a repentant heart. For the believer, every day is a repentant heart. Every day is, Lord, I am not what I ought to be, so I'm counting on you to cleanse me today. And I'm counting on you to deal with the things in me that needs to be changed. You know, how many times do we use this verse? Don't turn there, but Luke 12:48 says, it's a verse I've loved and used many times. To whom much is given, much shall be required. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And we think of it as in line with our talents or our finances. To whom much is given, much shall be required. To whom much is given. And we're all given much. Amen. To whom much is given, much shall be required. Well, what about if we transfer that understanding to what Jesus is saying to them right here? The Son of God has been given to you. The Son of God has come into your midst. To whom much is given, much shall be required. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, now he takes it up a notch. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades or hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, oh my God. When we think of Sodom, we think of the most wicked city in all of history, destroyed by God. But those miracles that I have done in your midst, Capernaum, have put you in a place of privilege. You are exalted to heaven. It's been like heaven on earth just for me to come into your midst and reveal myself, who I am. His ministry was revealing who he was. You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained. Until this day, they would have repented. I would not have even destroyed it. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, you can hear this all as a harsh word from Jesus about judgment. I'm done with you. And no, what he is telling them is that he's grieved. He's grieved and his compassionate heart is broken. And if they would repent even now, he would receive them. If they would have turned when he said these words, they would have received him. But he says that to Capernaum. To Capernaum, let's just examine for a moment what happened in Capernaum that would have exalted them to heaven in the way that he is speaking in this passage of Scripture. First of all, Jesus healed the centurion's servant of sickness unto death. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. I know that may mess with some people's theology who are soft on Catholicism, which teaches that Peter never married and he was the first pope. Funny, he has a mother-in-law here. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And then that wonderful story where everybody was crowding in on this house and you couldn't get in. Jesus was in the house and he was healing people left and right. And it was one of those houses with pole beam roofs, I'm sure, with clay tiles on the roof. And it says that they removed part of the roofing and they lowered their paralyzed friend by ropes. They lowered him down right in front of Jesus. They were so determined to get him to the Lord. And Jesus looked at the man and he said, your sins are forgiven. He was obviously there to be healed of paralysis. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And all the religious leaders went nuts. How can he have power to forgive sins? Only God has power to forgive sins, right? That's the point. And Jesus said, well, which is easier? You need to remember this if you're sick and you're looking for healing. Sometimes God delays many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And the Lord loves to heal his people. Yes, But he also loves to teach us things in it. But what were his words to this man? And it's sort of a side note here. He said, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Well, we don't. How many of you have come to the Lord and it was not hard for you to believe that he could forgive sins because you really, really wanted it? And you didn't have to have some outward proof. Faith just believed. And Jesus is saying, why don't you believe me for healing the same way? It's just as easy. You believed me 20 years ago to forgive your sins. And you still believe me every day to forgive your sins. Why do you not believe me when I say it's just as easy for me to say, get up and walk? All these incredible things were done in Capernaum. The man with the unclean spirit, Jesus healed him. He cast the demon out. You remember the woman who for 12 years was hemorrhaging? And she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. Jairus' daughter who was raised from the dead. All this in Capernaum. And then on top of that, it wasn't just his miracles. The divine revelation came through his authoritative teaching. It taught them. He didn't hide who he was to those who wanted to know. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And that word still applies and rings down through the years. That no matter what religion you want to look at, no matter what thought process, no matter what cultic thing you want to get into, Jesus himself said, I alone am the way to God. No other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't spin it. You can't explain it away. You can't say, well, he didn't really mean this, because it's obvious he meant what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And I believe the Lord is saying to us this morning that just like my friend Danny, or just like Nikki Cruz, who some of you have heard of, just like many, many, many that maybe you have seen and known some whose lives were radically changed, people of no religious background, people who have not known anything and who have broken, devastated lives, seem to be able to have this dramatic conversion to the Lord and receive him and go all the way with him. While people who have grown up in church, play games with God, don't take his word seriously, think it doesn't apply to them. The Lord calls us to count on the words of the Ten Commandments. He calls us to account in the words of the New Testament about our morality, about our life, our lifestyle, our sexuality, our politics, everything that we do and believe. Come under the filter of the Word of the living God. And what he has in store for us who will respond in that way. But I think about him saying, you know, look what I have done. Look at all of the truth that I have given you. Maybe you've been to church for a lifetime and you've heard the word of God. And God says, look at all of the truth that I have given you. If I had given it to this little family over in the ghetto, they would have responded. If it had come to them, and it does sometimes, and you see how they respond. Those who are hurting, those who are wounded. He said, but if it had been done among them, they would have repented deeply. There would have been an internal brokenness over their own sin. They would have said, I hate my sin. God, would you deliver me? And he says, it'll actually be more tolerable for them than it will be for you if you continue in this fashion. Spiritual pride blinds us to the need for repentance. Spiritual pride, it's a great, great danger in the body of Christ. We think we know so much. We think we're spiritual. We think that because we have said or done something, we think because we come every Sunday that somehow we have a checklist with God. And he says, oh, look at you, good little boy, good little girl. He says, I see your black heart. Capernaum was his headquarters for ministry. Matthew says that Jesus began to dwell there, and it was in another place he calls it Jesus' own city. It was his own city. As we celebrate a baptism today, think about your own life. You may have been baptized many years ago. The Bible says to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, as an expression, your baptism, which is not an outward, it is an outward thing, but it is only an outward thing because it's portraying something of the inward heart. So I don't want to make it a religious ritual because then we become like places where it's all just about getting somebody baptized or bringing the little kids down and sprinkling them with, quote, holy water, which means nothing to God. But when you see little Noah go beneath the water And you say, well, isn't he kind of young? Does he understand? The Holy Spirit would say to you, at your age, you ought to understand. When you see that little baptism taking place today, and we trust that it will be, again, that Devin and Crystal are going to be raising him to understand what has happened as he went down into the water. If he understands with a child's faith right now that he wants to know Jesus and he wants to be baptized, be forgiven and belong to Jesus, how simple it should be for us. How simple it should be for us. I think the question comes down to, what are you holding on to? What are you holding on to? You know, I'm tired of, we have a society of Christians that post one thing on Instagram and YouTube and all of these different places, Snapchat, their little thing, follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. And then they get into arguments with people on their account in public before the world. Or you see them dressed like prostitutes saying, follower of Jesus, puffing up their lips, doing the sexy kiss for the camera. What are you holding on to? What is it in your life that means more to you than what God is offering you right now? The Lord is offering you salvation, which brings peace with God. And you can say you have peace with God without this, but you don't. You have been lied to. The devil has lied to you, because the Lord says there must be repentance and a fruit of your life that comes forth from it. Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and he said to the fishermen, follow me. And that's the same thing he says to you. And some of you are just afraid of where he might take you. As he passed by Simon Peter, as Peter was fishing, and Jesus said, row a little further out. Cast your nets out further. Row out into the deep and cast your nets. And a great, great miracle took place, where they had fished all day and all night and caught nothing. In Jesus' words, they rowed out a little deeper and they cast their nets, and a miracle took place, and they could not haul in all of the fish that were caught in their nets. But I've always believed that there was something deeper in those words. And I believe that you're hearing it right now, some of you, the way that Peter heard it. I believe when Peter heard him say, launch out into the deep, those words carried a great, great weight of purpose. It wasn't just about a boat and fish. Launch out into the deep, Peter. Your life has been shallow. Nothing but shallow living. And I'm saying, launch out into the deep and cast. Launch out into the deep and cast your net. Peter didn't know what it would mean. He didn't know where it would take him. And countless of other people have done the same thing. They left everything. Peter left his business, his nets, his livelihood, and followed Jesus. He requires no less of us. He may not tell you to leave your job, or he might. He may not tell you to leave your friends, or he might. He may not tell you to begin to look at some purpose that you've never even thought of before, but he probably will. And he will call you into his word to begin to read and apply it to your life, to be a disciple of his. That means a student, a learner, and a disciplined one. He will call you to a transformed life. He will begin to speak to you very gently at first about attitude, about individual sins. He won't bombard you. He'll say, you shouldn't have said that. Let's work on this area. Or he'll say, you know that relationship that you're in that doesn't honor me? You're going to have to let it go. Or you're going to have to change the way you're living. There must be change. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you. And you say, well, I haven't seen the mighty works. Jesus hasn't been in front of me performing miracles. Beloved, I'm just going to tell you this morning, whether you believe it or not, it's right here in the pages of this book given to you. And if you don't believe it, that's between you and God, and you're risking judgment, because it's his word that he says is going to judge you and me. So at the very basic level, we begin to receive his word. We believe his word. And we believe that his word has power. It's supernatural. And that it will change us. And then he is able to deal with every other issue, everything that we have. If we make the word our foundation, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will abide forever. One day we'll stand before him, and these words, the words that I'm speaking and the words that I'm reading, they will just all be replayed for us. And I would be grieved to think that any of us would be standing there and the Lord would be saying, you know, I presented all of this to you. I presented all of this to you and you did not repent. You did not repent. Whereas if Sodom had had what you have, if Sodom had had this Bible, they would have repented. That's what he's saying. If Sodom and Gomorrah had had this Bible, they would have in sackcloth and ashes. I think of Jonah, who was sent to a Gentile city, Nineveh, which was an enemy of Israel. Fierce. They hated Israel, and Israel was afraid of Nineveh. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. Tell them I'm judging them. They're going to be overthrown. And after the whole story with the fish, Jonah ends up doing the will of God, and all of Nineveh repents. All of Nineveh repents. While people back in Israel had hard hearts. While back in Israel, the prophets were having to bring messages from God to try to break through the hard hearts. And sometimes you come on Sunday and you say, why is Pastor Mark, why is it this deep, serious stuff? Because we live in a time that our hearts are calloused. They are calloused over like stone. And the Lord wants to get to the depths of our heart. He wants to say, launch out into the deep and bring forth a catch. Let there be some fruit, some produce from your life that gives witness to the power of Almighty God. Amen?
Yes.
Amen. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. If anyone here needs prayer following this service, I ask you to come and grab me or Pastor Maggie or anyone that you trust their walk with the Lord. If you've not received Christ as Savior, let this be the day. You've not followed Him in baptism as a believer. Let this be the day. Let this be the day. If you've not experienced a transformed life, let this be the day that it begins. God, I pray right now for every heart. That means, Lord, as you know, I pray for every wounded heart. I pray for every heart that has been mistreated and abused and bears the scars of things that were unfair and unrighteous, which were done to it. I bring before you every heart that is finding it difficult to forgive because of the pain of things which have taken place. I come before you this morning and I bring forth every heart, Lord God, that just wants its own way, wants to do what it wants to do, wants to make its own way through life, wants to make its own decisions without consulting you. The great arrogance, the great, great arrogance of thinking that we don't need you. I bring those hearts this morning that are arrogant enough to think that they don't need you or that they don't need something deeper from you. I come before you this morning and I bring, Lord, every heart in this place that is longing for a deeper walk with you. Every heart that cries out and says, Lord, I know that you have more for me. Lord, let them even like the Old Testament, but now empowered with your Spirit, let them rise up for the violent, take it by force. Let them come by faith. To fight for it by faith to receive what you promise, even though the devil fights against. I pray for those who are caught in sexual immorality, those who think that that is more important than being clean before you, those who think, well, God understands where I am, or those who think, I cannot overcome this. I am overwhelmed by temptation and I just keep falling into the same trap. I pray for them earnestly this morning, Lord. Lord, that you would help them, you would pull them through today to a place of deliverance, that they would say, Lord, I surrender this to you, and with your help, I will walk free of it. Lord, for those who are crooked in their hearts, those who malign other people, those who gossip, those who slander, those who look down on other people, those whose hearts just aren't right, Lord, I bring them all before you this morning, and I bring my own heart, Lord. For you know the issues of my own heart and the things that I bring to you. Let us all come before the throne of grace. Thank you for undeserved favor. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for love. Thank you for a way that has been made for us through the cross of Calvary. Open our eyes. Help us to see, Lord. Help us to repent and to follow you and to launch out into the deep. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.